I do want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. I also included an outline that is in your bulletin. If you had, if you grabbed a bulletin on your way in, I encourage you to look along with that as well. As I was sitting here, there were so many things that I was thinking about that I didn't put in my notes. So if I go off on a few little excursions this morning, just know what's going on. But looking at Romans chapter 6 and starting out looking at twisted thinking. And even as I was sitting here this morning thinking about it, I said, you know, there are two ways that people twist the Bible, but there's actually another way in which people error. And for those of you who know inductive Bible study has three steps: observation, interpretation, and application. In observation, you say, what is there? What does it say? In interpretation, you ask the question, what does it mean? And then in application, how does this apply? Or what I like to say is, so what? So observation, interpretation, application. Now, the twisted thinking comes in the interpretation and application, but there is an error in observation, and it may be the biggest of the three types of errors that happen. Because in observation, this is how we err when we, in the area of observation. We either see something that isn't there, so we read into the text something that isn't there, or we don't see something that is there. And so there is an error that occurs in the first step of inductive Bible study in observation, and that is seeing something that isn't there or not seeing something that is. But then when we get to the area of interpretation, there's twisted thinking, and throughout history this has happened. This has happened in from the time of the New Testament till today. And so the two areas, the first one, is in the area of interpretation, and some people twist Scripture by inaccurate interpretation. We see this over and over again throughout church history. We think about the Crusades and how people use Scripture to justify things that are unbiblical in their attempts to recapture the promised land and to convert people, that they did it in opposition to what Jesus in the Bible said. Similarly, we can find this in American church history when we look in the 1700s and 1800s, particularly down south, but not exclusively down south, in the area of slavery, where people used the Bible to try to justify slavery in our country. But I do need to point out that the foremost abolitionists were believers. William Wilberforce in England, who fought for most of his life to see the slave trade ended in England, as well as the abolitionists in the United States. They were motivated by their faith in Christ and their belief in every man being created equally in the image of God. But even today, we see that in cults and suicide cults that twist the Bible to make it say what they want it to say. We see that in the New Testament with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, that he misquotes Scripture to try to get Jesus to sin. Secondly, some people twist Scripture by improper application. Even when they understand what the Bible says, they apply it in the wrong way. And that's what's going on here, is that we apply it in the wrong way. You know, think about it in terms of, you know, the Bible says that God heals, and we know that ultimate healing comes at the resurrection with the glorified body. God in his sovereignty can choose to heal us now as a foretaste of that. But that doesn't mean that we don't need doctors and medicine and hospitals and vaccines, because we understand the context of it. We don't twist it into improper application. Well, here, Paul is being accused because of his gospel presentation, the gospel of free grace. I've heard it said, and I think it's true, if you never get accused of preaching free grace, you're probably not presenting the gospel well. Because this would be something that people would be prone to misunderstand about the gospel. The Bible tells us, and we've seen this going through Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. In his mercy, God the Father sent his Son Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, being fully God, taking upon himself human flesh, living a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay the full penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that all who come to him are fully and freely forgiven and justified. That this is all by God's grace. There is nothing that you do to earn his favor. It's not because you are more worthy than other people that you have salvation. It is completely and fully a free gift. And when you accept Christ, you become a child of God. You become a part of his family, and he pledges to love you like he loves his Son Jesus, and he promises to work in your life to complete what he has started. And so Paul concludes chapter 5, which we saw last week, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And so this led some people to some wrong conclusions. And we see this in the text in chapter 6. Beginning looking at verse 1, you see the utilitarian interpretation. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So this is what they were accusing Paul of. They said, well, if where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more, then that means our sin is an opportunity for God to glorify himself. So that must mean that sin in some way is good, because the more we sin, the more God is glorified and the better he looks. And so we can go on sinning because we're just really glorifying God by contrast. And this was one of the errors that people accused Paul of. Now, it's going to be a couple weeks after Advent where we will deal with the second error that comes in verse 15, but I'll mention it here, and that is the antinomian response. Now, antinomian is a really big word. Anti means against, and nomos means law. So it's against the law. And what they're saying is, and this was the error that they accused Paul of, they're of saying, well, if the gospel is true, then it's slightly different than the other one. It says that since we have been freed from the constraints of the Old Testament law, we can do whatever we want. Grace means no standards and no consequences. It's kind of like fire insurance getting you out of hell. You know, that you have your fire insurance, so if your house burns down, all you have to do is use that fire insurance and you get out of paying for the damage, and that's how they treat grace. And so I can keep on partying and doing whatever I want because I have salvation and God's forgiven me, and if I'm forgiven for all my sins, past, present, and future, I no longer have to obey the law, therefore I can do whatever I want, party on. And these were the two errors that they accused Paul of. And they accused him of them because they rightly understood the implications of the gospel but wrongly applied them. And I'll give you a little preview of the gospel, and this is really chapters 1 through 8. But when a person comes to Christ, and I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating over and over again, everything happens simultaneously in time and space. There may be a logical order to it, but chronologically, it all happens at the same moment. A person is made alive by the Spirit of God. That the Bible tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive with him, and so that we have been made spiritually alive. At the same moment, we exercise repentance and faith. We have this repentant faith, and what happens is that God forgives us for our sins and justifies us, declares us not guilty of our sins, and he also clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. It's an external righteousness credited to our account so that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And also at that same moment that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that we are adopted into his family as his children, that we were enemies of God, now we are friends of God, and more than friends, that we are his children, that we have been positionally sanctified, set apart from the world, taken out of the world, and placed into the body of Christ, and we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that God himself, the third person of the Trinity, comes and lives in us from that moment forward. And so the reality of it is that we have been transformed at that moment. And so although none of that is what leads us to Christ, everything happens when we come to Christ, so that out of necessity we will be different having encountered the living God. And if somebody says they encountered the living God and walked away unchanged, then they haven't experienced what they think they have. Because God doesn't leave people unchanged when they come to him in genuine repentant faith. And so Paul here wants to clear up their twisted thinking. And so we're going to look at Paul's response to this first area of twisted thinking and his response to this utilitarian interpretation of grace. And first of all, in verses 1 through 10, which will be the longest point, there's 3 points. This is the longest one, so if you're looking at your watch when I get done with point 1, that doesn't mean 2 and 3 are the same length, so I want to ease your mind with that for those people prone to try to figure out when I'm going to end. I do that sometimes, so. And I'm preaching. The reality of our union with Christ, the reality of our union with Christ, which is what we're talking about. This is a real event. It is not a legal fiction. It is not just wish fulfillment. Does our sin magnify God's grace? And this has been argued by others. In fact, historically, and this was cited by Douglas Moo in his commentary, Voltaire said that God will forgive, that is his business. W.H. Auden said, I like committing crimes, God likes to forgive them. Really, this world is admirably arranged. Well, we can slip into this thinking too. We can in subtle ways slip into this thinking. We want to do something that we know is wrong. We desire to do it. And we justify it by telling ourselves, well, I know if I do this, it's wrong, but I know God's going to forgive me, so I'll just go ahead and do it anyway. And then he'll forgive me later. So we can slip into this idea. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then in verse 2, Paul says, by no means. That's the ESV, the RSV, and the NIV. The New American Standard says, man never be. The King James says, God forbid. The NEB says, no. And the CSB says, absolutely not. Another version says, what a ghastly thought. You get the point. In Greek, it's oukme. It's no, absolutely no. In no way. No way, Jose. That's the Dave Standard Version. This reminds us that we need to be careful not to accept every strange or fanciful idea based on the Bible, but read it and study the Bible for ourselves to understand what it really says and means in context. So often people come up with ways to see the Bible that justify their behavior or their beliefs, but they're reading into it, or they're twisting it, or they're misunderstanding it, or they're misapplying it, And so even as we look at this, we see that we need to be careful to be students of the Bible ourselves. You know, I tell people, look, if the Apostle Paul was preaching and the Bereans checked the scriptures to see if these things were so, and that was Paul, how much more should we? I'm not Paul. We need to be students of the Bible ourselves, looking for ourselves, what does the text say and what does it mean? Experiencing God's grace naturally leads to a changed life. And this is where Paul comes in verses 3 through 5 with the analogy of baptism. What is New Testament baptism? It's often said it's an outward sign of an inward event. Paul tells us that baptism is both a sign and a seal of what God has done in our lives. God instituted baptism as a sign and a pledge of all that he has promised to do in Christ. And from our perspective, oftentimes we see it as our declaration of faith. Baptism is not a part of the process of salvation. Some people treat baptism as if that is the final step of salvation and you're not truly saved, you're not truly rescued from your sins unless you've been baptized. I had this happen when I was in college, taking a few classes at the University of Wisconsin-Milwaukee, and a guy walked up to me. He started asking me questions. I hadn't been baptized yet at this point, and he began to ask me about salvation. And he said, have you been baptized? And I said, no. And they said, well, then you're not a Christian. Because in his mind, baptism was the necessary last step in salvation. Now, Paul is enough of a theologian not to contradict himself when he's talking about free grace in the gospel. But we have to keep this in mind. Baptism in the New Testament almost always followed immediately after a genuine profession of faith in Christ. You know, if somebody came to Christ, you know, you see this in Acts. When the Ethiopian eunuch comes to Christ, and then they're going by water, and he sees the water, and he says, well, what hinders me from being baptized? Nothing. The only criteria for baptism is genuine faith in Christ and an understanding of what baptism is and isn't, so that somebody doesn't mistakenly think it's a part of their salvation. But if we were in the New Testament and there was somebody there who was a believer and for months or years or decades had not been baptized, the Apostle Paul would have just scratched his head and said, why? How could this happen? How could you be a believer? This is the first step that most people take following genuine faith in Christ. How did this happen that you had gone so long without being baptized? And so it was so closely associated with salvation because it happened in time and space, typically very near to salvation, that for some, that even became a shorthand for the reality of salvation itself. Oh, where were you baptized? And what they really wanted to know is, tell me your story of how you came to Christ and how you followed him in baptism. This is where some of the confusion comes in relationship to baptism. But Paul uses this illustration about the reality of being united with Christ because this is what baptism symbolizes. So the reality of being united with Christ. In Romans 5:8 it says, when Jesus died on the cross, he took the penalty for our sin. And Paul says, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In addition, he was our representative. So in a real sense and in a representative sense, he died for us so that all who believe, so that when he died, we died. And when he was buried, we were buried. And when he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead with him. And as it says in Ephesians 2:7, he is seated in the heavenly places. And in some mysterious way, we right now, even though we're all here, are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's Ephesians 2:7. So what Paul is saying here is this reality of being united with Christ that baptism represents. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then in verse 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified. What does Paul mean by our old self? What does it mean? I want to clear something up because I've heard it and I've been told it throughout my Christian life. Is that a Christian has two natures, an old nature and a new nature. That there is an old man and a new man both residing within that individual. But clearly that isn't what Paul is saying here. Paul isn't saying because notice he says that our old man, our old self, our old man, literally, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we are no longer to be enslaved by sin. So what he was saying is that before we knew Christ, we were under the controlling influence of sin. We were slaves to sin. This was the world that we lived in. We lived as slaves to sin. Unwittingly, we followed our own desires, but our own desires were evil, and we followed the prince of the power of the air. We were, by nature, children of wrath, just as the rest. However, when a person dies, all claims on that person end. In Christ, that old man died so that the power of sin will be broken in your life. So that we are no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer our master. It has been put to death. We have died to it. You know, an illustration might help. Because that old man that Paul is talking about here is that power of sin that was broken when we became Christians. I have a yellow lab, Roxy, and before that we had a black lab. If you know anything about labs, they never grow up. But you try to train them anyway. And with Roxy, like my other dog, Zoe, you have to teach them the basics to sit and to stay. And so what you do is you buy a collar and a leash. And when you want them to sit, you say sit. And you pull up on the collar and you push down on their behind until they sit. And then you reward them for it. And then you keep doing this over and over again. Sit. And you keep doing it. Give them a treat. Keep doing it. Give them a treat. So then it becomes their habit that when you say sit, even though you're not pulling up on their collar or pushing down on their behind or giving them a treat, they begin to sit. Every time you say sit, they respond because it becomes their habit. And so after a few months, I could take off her collar and say sit, and she'll sit, even though the collar is gone. I'll come back to that in a moment. Paul says that at one time we were slaves to sin, but when we became Christians, we had a complete change of status. The reigning power of sin has been broken. It no longer has legal authority over us. Now keep in mind, we have the penalty of sin that was paid for. We have here the power of sin that has been broken. Now, we know that the presence of sin will not be removed until we die or Christ returns and we receive our glorified bodies, but we still fight against the habit of sin. But we no longer have to obey the siren song of sin. This is the finality of the work of Christ. The reality of Jesus' death and the certainty of his physical resurrection confirm our confidence. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. More than that, he physically rose from the dead. The proof of this not only validates his message, but it also shows us his absolute victory over sin and death. The grave couldn't hold him. He's alive. And we know that we live because he's alive. This is why Paul could say in verse 8, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him." And this is more than just wish fulfillment. This is more than just a mental trick to tell ourselves something. This is a real change in a person's life. When a person comes to Christ and they have been regenerated and have repentant faith and have been forgiven and have been justified and have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ and adopted into God's family and set apart from the world, sanctified and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this is a real change in that person's life. It is a genuine change. So what difference does it make? And we'll cover these last two briefly. How do we put this into practice? Well, secondly, Paul tells us in verse 11, the reckoning of our union with Christ. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Paul gives us a command here, but we need to read carefully so that we understand it properly. He's not commanding us to die in one sense. He's commanding us to reckon or consider. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This isn't make-believe or pretending. We aren't to act as if we're dead to sin and alive to God. We are to reckon to the fact that we are dead to sin, that the power of sin, the controlling power of sin has been broken in our lives as a believer. The power of sin has been broken. We're no longer must we obey sin. Paul gives us preventative theology here. He tells us to reckon, to consider, to think about it, to mull it over, to realize the truth of it, to understand it before you're in that moment of temptation, that it doesn't have that controlling influence in your life anymore. That these are the implications of the fact that we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we rose with Christ, and the power of sin has been broken in our lives. That when we became Christians, we died to the controlling influence of sin. That we're freed from slavery and bondage to sin. So what are the implications of this? The implications are this: I no longer have to sin. Sin is not my master. But here's the reality of it. When I do sin, it's because I chose it. It's because I chose to sin. I made a decision. I remember hearing a sermon once by R.C. Sproul, and he said something that was really just blunt. He said, "You know, the moment you sin, it's because you love sin more than you love God. The moment that you sin, it's because you love sin more than you love God. You had a choice to make. You weren't obligated to sin. You chose to. And it's God's plan and desire that I turn away from sin. And in his mercy, he knows that I have feet of clay and that I will sin, and so that he provides an advocate, Jesus Christ. But his desire for me is to not sin, is to turn away from sin." But Paul's a realist. He knows that although the power of sin has been broken, that the habit of sin remains. We have been made genuinely new in Christ, but we're not totally new. we still have indwelling sin that we fight against. And so even though the power of sin has been broken, the presence of sin has not been removed. So we do have indwelling sin still in our lives. And we'll see this again when we look at chapter 7 in the new year. But what is the response of our union with Christ? Truth must produce action. He says in verse 12, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, its lusts." Again, Paul, notice here, Paul is talking about our physical body, which is really quite practical. Not because our body is inherently bad in every way, it is fallen, but because almost every struggle that we have in part relates to our physical bodies. How many sins can you think of that don't have some aspect of your physical body as a component of it? Even envy and jealousy are physical emotions as well as thoughts and desires. We want something for ourselves to please please our bodies and to give us pleasure. And Paul is saying we need to think ahead so that we don't become slaves to our desires. The moral vices have to do with uncontrolled desires. Crime in society has to do with uncontrolled desires. The sins we commit have to do with uncontrolled desires. Think of my dog Roxy again for a minute. You know, I mentioned that as I trained her, I would pull up on the leash and push down, and eventually I'd say sit and reward her when she sat. But then over time, I took off the collar, took off the leash, no longer pushed down on her, gave her a treat. I said, sit, and she sat. She was freed from my control. She no longer had to obey me. But it had become such a habit for her that she responded to my command even though she now had the freedom not to. And so this is why in verse 13 Paul says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." He's again talking primarily about our physical body. He says, don't give in to your old master. If you're going to be who you are, then you start with the choices that you make and the places that you go and the activities that you do and the things that you see. If you really want to live out the Christian life, then don't put yourself in the place of sin. So he says, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So the force of the verb here is it implies a critical resolve to give yourself to God. And I would submit to you that this is an ongoing reality. Yes, you give yourself to God, and there is a place maybe shortly after you become a Christian, or maybe even a few moments after you become a Christian, or maybe some time afterward, but it is a continual giving yourself to God over and over again to say, God, here is my life. You remember Isaiah, and in what's interesting, I didn't realize this until just a couple weeks ago when I was comparing translations Isaiah. But you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, after he sees a vision of God, and he says, "Here am I, send me." Now, a lot of translations, I didn't realize this, they switch it. Not here am I, but here I am, like, yoo-hoo, God, I'm over here. But that wasn't what he was saying. He says, "Here am I. I'm giving myself to you." And this is what God says that we need to do over and over and over again in our lives. And then he gives the reason, which for some it may strike them as curious, because he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." Law does a lot of things. It shows you God's standards. It demands perfect obedience. It says if you want to get to heaven by being a good person, that you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It pronounces judgment even on the smallest infraction. And it shows us how imperfect we are when we compare ourselves to God's holiness. But there are some things the law can't do. The law cannot justify somebody who's broken the law. And the law cannot relieve us of bondage of the bondage of sin. And so Paul will say later, thank God that we're not under law, but under grace. Grace forgives us of our sins and breaks the power of sin in our lives and enables us to live for God. And this is how it does it. You know, the Bible says we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. The gospel tells us how much God loves us. While we were yet sinners, when there was nothing within us that would make us appealing to God, God in his mercy chose to love the unlovely and to call us to himself and to save us and to put us in his family and for us to realize how much he loves us, the grace that he's given us. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Grace is what teaches us to be obedient. Grace is what transforms our life, not law, not rules, not, you know, 5 steps to freedom or 7 steps to this or, you know, 12 steps to this. It is God's grace as we reckon it, as we understand it, as we appropriate it and realize how much God loves me. You know, when you wake up in the morning, as J.I. Packard said in his book, Knowing God, you know, remind yourself of how much God loves you, that you're a child of God. Remind yourself that you're forgiven and accepted in the Beloved. Remind yourself that you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's the gospel. It is the gospel that motivates us. You know, when Paul says it's the love of Christ that compels him to preach, he says the love of Christ that compels me, it wasn't his love for God, it was God's love for him that motivated him to go out and tell others. When you're captivated by something, you can't help but tell other people. So it's God's grace, it's his goodness, it's his love, it's his mercy in our lives, not because of us, but because of him that moves us and motivates us and changes us and transforms us so that we become more and more like Jesus. It is the gospel. It is the gospel from beginning to end. This is what Paul wants us to understand. You know, he preached the gospel and to his hearers as they twisted, oh, it sounds like free grace. I can do whatever I want. Paul says, no, you misunderstand it. If you really understand the gospel, grace will transform you. It will make you new. And it is grace what motivates us every day. So often we as Christians live our lives by some law or some rule or some program or some plan rather than the person of Jesus Christ and his grace and his goodness. It would be cruel to tell somebody who was in prison to live like a free man. Even if he had the desire, he didn't have the ability. He was in bondage and he couldn't do anything else but to be a prisoner because he's in prison. But imagine you were the warden of a prison and you just received word that a prisoner had been pardoned. You would walk to that man's cell, turn the key, and open the door. And from that moment on, that individual would be legally and positionally free. He would have to learn to live and think like a free man. He would have to put into practice his freedom. He would need to learn what it means to be free and how to live as a free man. But that wouldn't change the reality that he is free. In Christ, we have been freed from the controlling power of sin. Sin is no longer our master. We still have the habit of sin, which is a reality of our lives because we have indwelling sin. But Christ has become our master. Consider what it means to be free. Think about all that Christ has done for you. The prison door has been thrown open. The chains have dropped off. You've been freed from bondage. And we need to learn to live as free people. And it all starts as we daily look at the cross and remember our Savior and preach the gospel to ourselves. It is grace that motivates us. It is grace by which we stand. It is grace that transforms us. And so we need to be people of grace. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day and remember whose we are and who we are. Let's pray. Father, I know how hard it is in practice to remember the gospel, to remember you. It's not a series of concepts or principles. We have been saved by a person, Jesus. We have been loved by you. We have been called by the Holy Spirit. We have been clothed with Christ's righteousness. Lord, we fall into the trap of performance Christianity that we think it's about us and what we do and how we do it, and we start to live in our own strength and our own power and somehow think this is pleasing to you. And all we do is lay a heavy burden on ourselves that we can't carry. And so, Father, remind us of the gospel of grace. Lord, help us to preach it to ourselves every day. Help us to preach it to each other every day. Help us to point people to Jesus every day. Help us to remember our forgiveness and our righteousness and our justification and our adoption and the indwelling of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that God Himself lives within us. And may that grace change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.